Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. And God, we're so grateful for all that you've been showing us and revealing to us, God, all that you, Jesus, have revealed to us through this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we just pray that you would give us eyes to see you, God, and ears to hear what your Spirit would say to these two churches, to this, your church here, God. And Father, that you would just give us, God, give us wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. As we go through this book, God, we just want more of you, and we want to grab a hold of you and cling to you all the way until the end, God, overcomers. So, Father, we just pray, fill us with your Holy Spirit, anoint my lips to teach your people, and bless all these precious brothers and sisters here tonight to hear your word. We pray all this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're finishing up the seven letters to the seven churches tonight. And what that means is we're finishing up this second part of the book of Revelation. We're finishing up the things which are, all right? This is the church age. You can look even over now at chapter 4, and it's going to say after these things, right? That's section 3. So we want to finish up the seven letters tonight. So this is that time period where we're seeing the church age. We're seeing that time period before Jesus comes to rapture his church, before the second coming. We'll talk about a little bit of those things by kind of midpoint in our study here. But let's get back to these last two letters first. The letter to the church in Philadelphia. Let me give you a little background here. This city, the city of Philadelphia, is about 27 miles southeast of Sardis. And this city of Philadelphia, it is a city much like the other five cities we've talked about through this point. They have their pitfalls. They're dealing with some of the same things. Temples to pagan gods, idol worship, Caesar worship. They're dealing with imposters, persecution. I mean, very similar things here. But what makes the city of Philadelphia unique is this city has a great highway. This city is strategically placed as kind of a gateway into the east. We think of St. Louis, Missouri as the gateway to the west. Well, here in this ancient day, Philadelphia was a gateway from one continent into another. Philadelphia was somewhat of a missional outpost, but for Greek culture and Greek language to filter into the Near East and even the Far East. You could say that Philadelphia was a doorstep, that place right before the door is going to open and people are going to go out against spreading Greek culture and Greek language. And we love that, right? Because it kind of has a missional sense, but for culture and language. And Jesus is going to plant a church here, because it's also going to have a very missional purpose of taking the gospel into the regions of the eastern world. So we'll see that. We'll talk about that. Now, Philadelphia as a city, we've talked about this church in Philadelphia. The phrase or the term Philadelphia means brotherly love. Think of phileia or phileo. We know that is a Greek word for love, and love in the friendship variety. So it's a city of brotherly love. This is a church in the city of brotherly love, a church moved by love, the love of God, and to love people. And we're going to see that this church is faithful. This is one of only two churches of the seven that Jesus doesn't have anything corrective to say. And we say, thank you, Lord, because we've been going through some tricky things as we've been going through these seven letters, and we haven't had a whole lot of good things to pull. So Philadelphia is very much going to be a church that we want to emulate. So let's read this letter in its entirety, and then we'll break it down as we go. So chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's our letter to Philadelphia. Now, as we've done, we've gotten accustomed to this pattern. Notice first the description that Jesus gives of himself to the church, the revelation of Jesus to the church in Philadelphia. Jesus says, "These things says he who is holy." And we know Jesus is holy. He is set apart. He's perfectly sanctified. Know that holiness is not just a tendency of Jesus. Jesus isn't mostly holy. Jesus isn't holy most of the time. He is perfectly holy. He is the most holy. It's a character attribute. He's holy. And Jesus says these things, says he who is true. Now, there's two forms of true in the Greek language. There's true as in not false. Truth as in not a falsity. That is one form. And the second is true as in not fake. And that's the form Jesus is using here. I am true, I am genuine, authentic, original, not a copy, not a counterfeit, not a fake. That is Jesus saying, I am the real thing, I am that I am, is what Jesus is saying. I am holy, I am true. And then still giving this revelation, he says, I am he that holds the key of David. In Revelation chapter 1, the revelation Jesus gives of himself to John, he says, Jesus will say, I am the one who holds the key of Hades and death. And now we see he's got another key on that key ring. He holds the key of David. And we're going to love this, right? Because Jesus is the son of David in the sense that he's in the lineage of David, the coming one, the promised one, the Messiah. And he holds the key of David, the king's key, because think about this, Jesus is the door. He's the gate for the sheep. He holds the key. He holds everything in this, the keeper of the sheep. So when we see this here, this key, notice in my Bible, it speaks of he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now in my Bible, that is in italics, and it's quoted. When you see a chunk like that, that means it's a quote from the Old Testament. So Jesus is pulling from the Old Testament to say, this is who I am. Now, go back and look at Isaiah chapter 22. Go back and learn about Shebna or Eliakim and kind of see some context there. But Jesus is simply saying, I have authority over all. I hold the key. When I open a door, it's opened, and no one is going to shut it. When I close the door, it's closed, and no one can open it. So that's what Jesus wants this church in Philadelphia to know about him. And just kind of think about that. Jesus is saying, I am the Lord of the harvest. It's my mission. I bought the entire field for the treasure, the people that lie within, and you are my co-laborers. I am holy and true, and I have the key of David. Now, verse 8, he says, as we've gotten used to, I know your works. We've seen him do this. This is the commendation part of this church. Jesus is saying, this is what you're doing well. And look at what he says here. Instead of going into their works, kind of look at what he says. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. Playing right off of the revelation that he just gave them, Jesus says, see, can't you see? Aren't you seeing? Or even in a way, you can see the open door that I've opened for you. And this church is walking through that open door. They're being missional. They're showing brotherly love to the city that they're planted and all those regions beyond them. They're on mission. Now notice this, when we talk about this open door, when we see an open door in the scripture, this is always an opportunity to share the gospel. When Jesus opens a door, we call this a divine appointment, or that beautiful moment when God provides that opportunity to share. It's an open door, but it's a door for the gospel. It's an opportunity for us to tell someone about Jesus. The life he lived so we can live with him. The grace that's made available through faith in Jesus, it's an opportunity to evangelize. And we see this again all throughout the New Testament. I put several verses in your study guide. I'll read them now. But Paul uses language like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. Paul speaking of staying in Ephesus and continuing his teaching ministry there. He says, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Or 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to speak Christ's gospel," or to preach Christ's gospel, "and a door was opened to me by the Lord," a door for the gospel. Colossians 4:3, he says, "Pray for us also, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." I mean, three instances speaking of an open door that God opens for us. And if God opens it, right, no one can close it. So he says, step through it. Share the gospel. Let your light so shine upon men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Christians, we ought to be praying about these opportunities. When you're in a situation, even quick prayer, "Lord, is this an open door? Are you wanting me to walk through this?" Take full advantage of that opportunity to represent Jesus, to share with him. Listen, I know we think we do this sometimes. We hang out with non-believers, or we're around non-Christians. It's not just being around them. It's sharing with them. It's serving them and loving them, walking through the door that is open to represent Jesus to them. That's what this church in Philadelphia has been doing. A church of brotherly love, having love for their brother, their fellow man. If we want to look at a church, we've been searching or waiting here in these seven letters for a church to emulate. Philadelphia is that church. And this is a message that he wants for us to have ears to listen to. So Jesus says, "See, can you see the open doors I've set before you? Can you see those opportunities that I've permitted for you to walk through?" This truth, it's really been ministering to my heart a lot this week. Jesus is the Lord of the open door, and he wants to open doors. When we think about where we're at here in San Ramon and being able to minister in this area, being in a school in Northern California, that is an open door. And so think about that again. If it's an open door, what does Jesus say? No one can close it. Only he can close it. So we want to walk in that no matter what, no matter how difficult it may seem, no matter how hard the people may seem around us, no one can close the door that Jesus has opened. This church in Philadelphia, they just believe it. They believe Jesus. He's holy, he's true, he holds the key of David, and he has some work he wants to do. So notice what Jesus says here. Of these believers, of these in this faithful church, walking through this door, being mission-minded, contrary to popular belief, they're not super strong. They're not super saints. They don't have all the answers. They have not fully arrived. What does Jesus say to them? "For you have a little strength." Not a lot of strength. He commends them for having a little strength, and a little strength is all it takes. The faith the size of a mustard seed. This little strength, know that it is a huge commendation from the Lord, because that is all that is needed. The problem arises when we get too strong in and of ourselves, or we think we're strong enough. We become self-reliant and no longer God-dependent. We think we can do all the works. We don't need to be reliant upon the Spirit of God as our strength. We depend on our own resources, so we're not praying, and we're not desperate, and we're not seeking. That's what happens sometimes. This has been one of those moments that we've seen. All these churches kind of start out here. Every single church that's planted in any time, in any place, planted with pure motives, planted to take the gospel to that surrounding community, they all start with just a little strength. That's all they have. And then God starts moving, and people start getting saved. And what they do is they get too strong for them, their own good, and they miss on what God wants to do here. We love the verse that Jesus personally speaks to Paul about his weaknesses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, remember, Paul is pleading with the Lord. Three times he pleads with the Lord to remove what he calls a thorn in the flesh. And ultimately, remember, Jesus says no. No, Paul, I'm not going to remove that from you. And we want to know why, right? Jesus says to Paul, who's asking why, Jesus says, because my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. When Paul gets this, he's going to say, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities. I would rather have a little strength so the power of Christ may rest upon me. So know that this is a huge commendation. This is a blessed place to be as a church, experiencing the sufficiency of God's grace, watching Jesus be glorified because his strength is made perfect in our weaknesses. But I want to just push this button a little bit more, because friends, I really believe this here is a huge snare for many a church in America. This right here, because we're not okay with just a little strength. Right? We want all of this strength. We don't want to be seen as weak. We hide our infirmities. But we miss God's grace and the power of his strength in our time of need. We miss out on the supernatural strength. And we become a church kind of like Ephesus. We can do a whole lot of things, but we're missing the first love. We're missing that intimacy. Or a church like Sardis. A lot of work's being done, but no spiritual significance, because there's no supernatural power, because we're actually not spiritually alive anymore. We're dead. If we want to be a church like Philadelphia, we need to embrace the fact that all we have, all we want to have, is but a little strength. Because Jesus is able to take care of the rest. It's his church. He will build it. It's his mission. He's the Lord of the harvest. We simply want to be laborers to be sent out there. The mission, the church, none of it can be done without him. So a little bit of strength is more than enough to stay dependent upon the Lord. Now next, still part of this commendation, he says, you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Unlike some of the previous churches, you haven't tolerated false teaching. You haven't abandoned the pure word. You haven't allowed false prophets or false prophetesses into the church. They're keeping the word. The word is enough. And the word is what they're abiding in. And then he says, you haven't denied my name. You're still proclaiming and professing and declaring the only name given among men to call in and be saved. It can be easy sometimes to get so works-focused, again, not works unto salvation, but works following our salvation, doing good things and serving people and being outreach-focused, that we neglect what we need. We need to individually keep the word. Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to be feeding ourselves the word. We will flame out, we will burn out, we will miss out if we're not spending time with Jesus. There's nothing we can offer anybody if we haven't first received it from the Lord. So they're doing that. This church in Philadelphia is keeping the main things, all part of Jesus' commendation. Now, as we stop here for a minute, we kind of think, wait, this church in Philadelphia, all right, other than Smyrna, the persecuted church, this is the only other church that Jesus doesn't have anything negative to say about. And he's commending them, right? Smyrna is being pressed out and crushed like myrrh. I mean, being heavily persecuted, where this church is still facing some persecution, but they're a healthy church. They're thriving. And listen, it's kind of basic to me. It's simple when you think about it. Jesus is so pleased with them, but what are they doing? They're mission-minded. They're walking through the open doors that Jesus is providing them. They're relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit, not their own strength. They're keeping the word, and they're not denying his name. Right? That's pretty simple, isn't it? Like that's pretty simple. But I think that is the barometer for success of the church. We want to complicate it with all these other things, but this is all that Jesus wants them to know. Are you lovingly walking through the open doors I've opened? Are you being faithful? Are you loving your fellow man, the brotherly love? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you keeping my word? Are you proclaiming my name, Jesus, because I am salvation? Let's not miss that. That's the barometer for success in this thing we call the church. God can and do whatever he wants to beyond that. But if we keep our focus on some of these things, God will do what he wants to do because Jesus will be glorified. So moving on, this is kind of the time in these letters where we start flexing our abs a little bit, waiting for that gut punch that Jesus has been bringing, saying, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. But he doesn't say that to Philadelphia. Not that they were perfect. There's no perfect churches here, but they're healthy and God is using them, so he doesn't have anything corrective to say to them. But notice this, don't miss this part. A healthy church, one without correction, but notice what else is present here? Some persecution. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." This is a similar situation to that which was happening in Smyrna. Persecution is happening here in Philadelphia. Lies, false accusations coming from those who say they are Jews but are not. Jesus knows the difference between a profession of faith and simply an imitation of faith. So they're not Jews. They say they are Jews, but they're not. Jesus says they are of the synagogue of Satan. And we get the impression here that they're levying false accusations, lies. They're trying to stir up strife and contention against the church in Philadelphia. But listen, friends, this is just par for the course. Persecution is a part of this thing we call Christianity. When we're on mission, expect some opposition. And if we're honest, listen, it's hard, yes. It's difficult. It's not fun. But if we're honest, we need it. There are aspects of Jesus wanting to form himself in us that will not be formed if we don't experience some opposition. I know there are parts in my heart that have to suffer a little bit. I won't be like my Lord Jesus if I don't. And so persecution is a good thing. Woe to you, Jesus will say, if all men speak well of you. This church is suffering some persecution. And one more thing I want to point out. Don't think that just because there's some opposition that it's not an open door. All right, sometimes we think, hey, this is an open door, and you've heard from the Lord. This is an open door, and you start walking through it, and you start taking some heat. That doesn't mean it's not an open door. In fact, that should encourage you that it is an open door, and the enemy is trying to battle you because God's ready to do something great. So expect some of that opposition, as is going on here. But also know this, trust this, Jesus will call all things into account. Jesus is telling them again, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Now, not worship us, we're not worthy to be worshiped, but worship at our feet, next to us, as we worship the Lord our God. Now, does that mean some are going to get saved? Hey, maybe. But it also means every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus is Lord. And for some of them, it will be on the day of judgment where it will be too late for them, but God will bring it to account. And so he says, they will know that I have loved you. God will bring these things into account. So don't get off mission trying to correct the argument or win the debate. That may be a distraction from the enemy. Remember Nehemiah pulling you off the wall to deal with false accusations. You just stay on the great work that you're about, knowing that Jesus will vindicate you. That's what he's telling this church in Philadelphia. They're about a great work. God will work all those things out. I will make those. Jesus is speaking here. Now, verse 10 and 11, Jesus says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So notice what Jesus is saying. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are a few different viewpoints here. We're getting closer to the section of Revelation where we need to be honest when we don't know everything that Jesus is revealing to us, where we're not 100% sure by what Jesus means. But as we zoom out here to try and get an understanding of what Jesus may be saying here, let's remember that these seven letters to the seven churches also have multiple layers of application for us. They all have a historical significance. That's why we're doing backgrounds on these cities, trying to remember the literal, actual, historical churches that are planted in this place and pulling some application from that. There's also application to all believers and even not yet believers who will read this and have an ear to hear and repent. And we're pulling those things out. But there's also a prophetic picture of the church age. When Jesus comes and he lives and then he dies, he's crucified and resurrected and ascended, and he sends the Holy Spirit to birth the church on the day of Pentecost. That is the beginning of the church age. All the way until what we call the rapture of the church, when Jesus comes for his church. That is what marks the end of the age. That's this time period that we've been talking about here. Now, we'll talk more about the rapture here and more about the second coming as we get through our study. But I want you to know the difference here. The rapture is when Jesus comes for his church. The second coming is when Jesus comes with his church. So looking at verses 10 and 11, these are strong verses that are used to support what is called a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, I'll break this down more in a minute, but I just want to talk about this for a minute. I want to give a disclaimer. Listen, this is not the only view, right? There's a pre-tribulation rapture view. There's a mid-tribulation rapture view. There's a post-tribulation rapture view. And I just want you to know there's multiple views here. We at Calvary Chapel, we hold to a pre-tribulation view of the rapture, meaning that we believe that Jesus will keep us from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. That's pre the tribulation period, before what is also known as Daniel's 70th week, that 7-year time period where the second half is known as the Great Tribulation. But please listen, if you hold a different view here, listen, I still love you. You are a brother or a sister to me, and I'm called to show you brotherly love, and you're called to show the same to me. Because we have fellowship in the gospel. We have fellowship in Jesus Christ dying for our sins. He is our Redeemer. He is our Lord. Our hope, our salvation is not in our understanding of these eschatological events. It's Christ crucified for our sins. So let's remember that. And let's remember this too. Big picture, at most, somebody's wrong by 7 years. Right? Worst case scenario, that's it, right? At most, somebody's wrong about this by 7 years. So it's just not worth getting upset about. But I want you to know that I'm going to be teaching, maybe even unintentionally, from a pre-tribulation viewpoint. And I just want you to know that. But feel free to respectfully disagree with me, and we'll still strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. But from this perspective, looking at verse 10, when Jesus is saying that, because you have kept, that's past tense, you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is speaking to me in my understanding of Jesus bringing about a pre-tribulation rapture, rapturing his church, taking the church out before this period of tribulation. Now, talking about the rapture specifically, you can look at the back of your study guides. This is some more verses where we get this idea of a rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." But this Greek word for caught up, it is the word harpazo. And it literally means to be snatched up, to be carried off by force. But this word harpazo, it is a word that was translated in the 4th century, what is called into the Latin Vulgate. And that word harpazo was translated raptus, and that's where we get the word rapture. Again, to be caught up, to be taken away, to be carried away by the Lord. This is what happens when Jesus comes for his church. And that's what many believe. I adhere to that. There's many more verses we'll talk about as we go, but that's what I believe Jesus is speaking to this church who perseveres. He will keep us from the hour of trial, removing his church before the tribulation period, because this period of testing is for those who dwell on the earth. Those who don't have a citizenship in heaven, But those whose citizenship is here, they dwell, they've made their home, their hope is here on earth. And it's a time of testing, and we'll talk about that more as we go into chapters 4 and beyond. But that also ties into what we talked about last week with Thyatira. Remember, Jesus says to them, unless you repent, if you're going to continue to reject me and live for your own will, for your own purposes, pursuing all that falsity, Jesus says, I will cast you into tribulation. So that's the same thing that's kind of going on here. Now, verse 11, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. So behold, again, look, pay attention. I will come quickly. Now, quickly can mean suddenly. We talked about this back in chapter 1, that when these events start happening, they will happen quickly and suddenly. So Jesus says, be watchful, hold fast, so that no one takes your crown. No one takes that hope and those blessings and those rewards that God has stored up for us in heaven. Finish your race faithfully, being about the Lord's business, and remain watchful. We're starting to see this language come about more and more in the book of Revelation because we're closing out this section of the church age, these seven letters. So finishing up this letter now, verse 12, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So wrapping this up here, Jesus promises this church to the overcomer in Christ, like we've seen in all these letters. He says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And I love that, right? Because a pillar is something that speaks of strength and stability. A pillar is something that will stand there forever and goes out no more, being in the presence of the Lord. Picture some of those photos you've seen, or maybe even you've been somewhere in person and you've seen ruins of ancient structures. What often still remains after all those years, right? It's the columns or the pillars. Everything else seems to be gone, but those still remain. And Jesus says, I will make you a pillar. You will be a foundational pillar in my house, in my presence. Then Jesus says, I will write the name of God upon you. I will write the name of the new Jerusalem on you. I will write my new name upon you. And why do we write our names on things? Right? It marks ownership. This is saying, I'm yours. You belong to me. I'm going to write my name on you. And so I love that. And Jesus wraps us up saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So a powerful word for all of us. Picking up the pace here a little bit, let's move into Laodicea. This is the last church that Jesus addresses, the church of Laodicea. Now let's get a little background on this city. Laodicea's southeast of Philadelphia. Laodicea is a Grecian city. It was built by Antiochus II. He built it for his wife, Laodice. And know this, this city of Laodicea is incredibly wealthy, the wealthiest of all the cities we've talked about thus far. It was recorded that there was a great earthquake that destroyed the city in AD 60. And because this city is important under Roman rule, Roman offered assistance. They offered them funding, financing to help them rebuild the city. But Laodicea literally said, we have need of nothing. We don't need outside help. They didn't ask for it. They didn't accept it. They said, we don't need it. This is a picture of a church that feels 100% sufficient because that's the city that they're in. They don't have a little strength. They feel their full strength. Laodicea is also a strong trade city. They have two primary exports. One is a popular eye salve, which was exported all over the world, and it was called Phrygian powder, and Laodicea is famous for it. The other was glossy black wool. Jesus will use both of these historical facts in his letter to this church. Now, the last thing, and something that's also very important to point out, the one main problem in Laodicea was a poor water supply. So what they had to do is they got water from two different sources by aqueduct. One came from Colossae, one came from Hierapolis. Now, cold, fresh water came from Colossae, and hot springs fed the other aqueduct, and when it converged in Laodicea, it was unappetizingly lukewarm. It was literally known that if you show up in Laodicea and you're not used to the water, you're going to take a drink of it and you're going to spew it out your mouth because it's lukewarm. That's Laodicea. And watch how Jesus connects all these different things into this letter that he speaks to this church that is here. Verse 14 says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the last letter here, the intense letter to Laodicea. But check this out. Notice the name of this church. Laodicea means the church of the people's rule. Leo is kind of where we get laity from. You got clergy and laity. We've already broken that down. Now, that doesn't exist in the church. We're all clergy. But this Leo is laity, the common person. And the Sia means to rule or to conquer. So it's the church of the people's rule. The church where whatever the people want, the people get because the people rule. And notice how significant that is. Notice the way Jesus addresses this church. Not like the other letters. He doesn't say to the church of Ephesus or to the church in Smyrna or in Philadelphia. He says this is the church of the Laodiceans. This is the church of the people's rule. It's their church. It's a church where the people lead as they wish because Jesus is on the outside. Picture that. Jesus, the Lord, the head of the church, he's outside knocking on the door trying to get in to his own thing that used to be called his church. But now it's the church of the people's rule, and that tells us a lot about what is going on here. We'll get back to that in a minute. Notice how Jesus reveals himself here. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, amen doesn't mean good, we pray, let's eat. It means let it be so, may it be fulfilled. Jesus is the amen, he is the let it be so. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. Jesus is the amen, the one through whom all things may be fulfilled. And he's faithful and true. We've talked about those two components. Jesus says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. Now, by beginning, he says, I am the source of all things. I'm the origin of all things. This is Jesus saying, as he did in chapter 1, I am the Alpha. I am the beginning. All things were made by me and for me. And apart from me, nothing was made that was made. I am the beginning of creation. But this is a powerful revelation to the church of the Laodiceans. A great contrast to everything they are not. They have not been faithful. They are not true. They're not the beginning. In fact, this is the last of the church age. The apostate church that has Jesus on the outside. But Jesus is speaking this to show his authority and supremacy to prepare them for the great correction he is going to bring them. So Jesus says, I know your works. I see what's going on there. I perceive it. And notice he has nothing positive to say to the Laodiceans. We just had a church where he had nothing negative to say in Philadelphia. Now in Laodicea, he doesn't have anything positive to say because they are neither hot nor cold. Cold water is very refreshing, isn't it? And hot water is helpful for healing, but lukewarm water is good for nothing. Now, in the spiritual sense, when you share the gospel and someone rejects it, maybe even with hostility, that shows they are cold to the gospel. They're cold to the truth of God's word. Maybe they're warming to it, but they're not there yet. Or when you share the gospel and someone receives, remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, says, didn't, when he was speaking his words, didn't they burn within us? When you hear the gospel, there's a fire that gets lit and you're hot. But when people are unmoved, they're apathetic, they're like, oh, cool, I'll take that too, that's great. That's a lukewarm attitude to it, and it's the wrong heart to have, rendering no response. And this is a church. This church has become lukewarm to the gospel, to the truth of who Jesus is. In fact, they are so comfortable having Jesus on the outside of their church now. That's what a lukewarm heart is all about. And Jesus says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus says to the church of the Laodiceans, the church of the people's rule, Jesus says, you make me want to puke. And that's vivid, isn't it? And that's pretty eye-opening. I promise you this, it's probably more eye-opening for me today than it is for you, because interestingly enough, just this morning, I was standing right next to my daughter who puked. I thought, well, this is interesting, Lord. Laodicea, an imagery right here. So I'm trying to keep my distance from you all. Thinking, wow, Lord, I get it. I'm watching. The convulsing and the purging and the violent discharge to get that out. Jesus says, that's how I feel about this church. It makes me sick. And that's about as intense as it gets in some of these seven letters. But isn't that exactly how Jesus should feel about a church and organization that doesn't even allow him inside but wants to be called by his name? It makes him sick. And so in verse 18, he says, you say I'm rich. You say we've become wealthy. You have need of nothing. But Jesus says, you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, another incredible contrast, isn't it? Who they think they are and who Jesus says they really are. That's this model of church. Again, what it calls itself, the church, a church model that doesn't ever want to talk about the terminal illness called sin, doesn't ever want to talk about anything corrective or a rebuke over what the Word of God has to say. We just want to tickle ears and entertain people. We just want to make them feel good about who they are. And I'm telling you, that is a house of cards that is going to come crashing down in the most miserable way. Listen, we want self-esteem. We don't want to feel good about myself. I want to have a picture of how God views me. You want to change your perspective on life? Have a perspective of how God views all of us, how much he loves us, how much he cares about us, how valuable we are to him. We need to know who we are without Jesus, and we need to know what Jesus offers to us through faith in him. Timothy Keller has an incredible quote. He says, we are more sinful and flawed and depraved in ourselves than we ever dared we believed. But we are at the same time more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And that's the gospel, right? The gospel shows us our sin, shows us our insufficiency. The law convicts us and shows we are less than perfect. We don't measure up. And Jesus says, I took your place. I am your substitute. And we need to understand that and apply that. If we can understand the depth of the pit where we were at, we will appreciate the grace that God has extended to pull us out of that pit, to put our feet upon the rock. And to keep a mindset like that, a church that continually lives the gospel and talks about the gospel and rejoices in what Jesus has done, that is not a church that has Jesus on the outside. That's a church that has Jesus central, because we never lose sight of what he has done. And that's where Jesus belongs. So in verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, so that you may see. So Jesus, again, I counsel you, I encourage you, buy from me gold in the fire. when we think about how do we buy from the Lord, what do we have? We don't earn it. We put our faith in the Lord, and He exchanges our faith for grace. I love the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense, gold refined in the fire. Jesus went through the fire so He can offer us gold and white garments. They're famous for black wool in Laodicea, but Jesus says, be clothed in white. The spiritual garments, being clothed with the righteousness of Christ because we've been washed as white as snow. And then anoint your eyes with eye salve. Again, remember they got the Phrygian powder. They're famous for this eye salve, but it does nothing to help their spiritual blindness. So allow the Holy Spirit to remove those scales from your eyes and you can see the height from which you have fallen and repent. Now, as heavy as this rebuke has been to the church in Laodicea, don't miss Jesus' heart here. Verse 19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The whole reason Jesus is writing this letter to any of these churches in whatever state that they are is because He loves them. This love here is, again, phileo, the friendship type of love. Jesus is saying, I love you as a friend. I am sharing these strong words with you as a friend. What does the proverb say? Words from a friend. Faithful are the words from a friend, but the kisses from the enemy are deceitful. And we're talking about how do we come alongside a brother or a sister in sin as a friend, just like Jesus is showing us right here. He loves them. So He says, be zealous and repent. Respond with a passionate desire to repent, to change your direction, to change your mind. Get on fire for me. And then He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I mean, this is incredible to me. I'm still knocking on the door of your heart. I'm knocking on the door of this church. And whoever would hear it and hear my voice, I will come into them. But isn't this amazing? I mean, if a church kicks me out, I'm thinking I'm probably going to go somewhere else. And Jesus says, no, you've got to let me back in. Please, I still want back in. I think it's an incredible, pursuant heart of the Lord Jesus. He does not abandon those He loves. He will give everybody the opportunity until the very last breath to come and know Him, to let Him in. He is pursuing them, saying, don't delay. Open the door of your life. Let me in. I want to come and sit with you. I want to come and dine with you. I want to have fellowship with you. It's an incredible, passionate pursuit of Jesus, who loves even this church in Laodicea. That's why He's writing this letter. Now, to the overcomer, verse 21, He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we wind down this last letter of the seven letters, look at what Jesus is saying. To those who overcome, to those who will say, I don't want to be lukewarm, I want to be on fire for the Lord, I want to let Jesus into my life, Jesus says, I will make you an overcomer, a victor in me. I will allow you to sit with me on my throne. Every Christian, we have been seated in Christ in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. And so He offers that to all these as well, the same promise. And He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I mean, again, what a call out to all these different churches, all these different people, all these different believers, even into this our day. But as we close this out, this marks the end of the church age, the things which are. Now, we'll pick this up next week, and we'll start looking into the things which will take place after this. But I do believe these seven churches, these seven letters, do show us a prophetic picture of the past 2,000 years and counting. And I do believe that all aspects of these seven churches are still present in some capacity in that which calls itself the church. But I do see an order, right? We do live in a time period now of a Laodicea type of church age, don't we? We see a lot of what calls itself the church kind of in apostate. running in a place where Jesus is not there. And I want us just to heed that and say, we want to be like a Philadelphia church like we read about tonight. Those are the two churches that many believe will be here in the last days as the Lord makes his way seen. So kind of hold on to some of these things. I put a few more things in your study guide for you to take a look at later.